Reading today is from Joshua chapter 2. On this Pew Bible, it's on page 252 in the Old Testament, if you'd like to follow along there. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they had left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is the word of the Lord.
Wasn't that lovely? Isn't it great to have folks singing and to have all these different songs? And thank you, Duncan and Irene and the Banda family, for just sharing something of that story from Malawi and the message of that song. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you for the different words we've been singing this morning, all words that are directed in song as prayers to you. Songs of praise, songs of thanksgiving, songs seeking you. Father, thank you that all over the globe this morning, people are singing in different languages, in different tongues, praising you and honoring you. Wherever the sun shines, you are being honored. And we pray, Father, that indeed today in our midst, you would be honored and exalted and pleased by our worship. As we listen to your living word, speak to our hearts and minds now, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. The coach of the Canadian women's soccer team had a bad start to the Olympics. She was sent home because somehow she and some others, a drone was sent over to spy on the New Zealand team. And that's not really a thing you're supposed to do when you're in the Olympics. And the unfortunate lady has had to return home. Joshua would have loved to have had drone technology in his day. He is on the with the people of Israel. They are on the borders of the Promised Land at the Jordan River. The river's in flood, and they're about to enter the land and see all and take the land and receive all that God has for them. But before they do that, there's a fight. There's a fight on their hands, and he knows that. And he does the wise thing that any good general will do. He seeks to get human intelligence, not artificial intelligence, but human intelligence. And the best way to do that is to send human beings to spy out the opposition. So in the absence of drones, two spies cross the Jordan River and make their way into the city of Jericho. We're not told how they got there, but we are told, and this is where we pick up our story today, that they quite quickly ran into trouble when they arrived. We're told in verse 1, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shechem. Look over the land, especially Jericho. They went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And we kind of maybe just need to stop, because if this is the first time you've come and are listening to the series on Joshua, we started last week. And there's a little bit of a backstory which, if you understand, will help you understand the context of this. What is Israel doing going into this land? And why is it a promised land? And what right do they have to take it away from the people that are living there anyway, we might say? Well, they have it right because God is sending them. And if you look at Genesis chapter 12, you have a foundational promise that God gave to a man called Abram hundreds of years before, to actually detail this promise. And the promise goes as follows. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God is making what appears to be an impossible promise. But over 400 years later, here's the nation descended from Abram about to enter the land that God has promised them, hence the name Promised Land. His promises are fulfilled exactly as God has said. But there's work to be done. They've got to go and conquer the land. They're going to have to cross the Jordan River and fight an enemy who certainly has no inclination to give up this land. And that's why the spies are sent off, just to get that intelligence. What are they doing in the house of a prostitute? Francis Schaeffer, in his book Joshua on the Flow of Biblical History, says, what better place to get information as to what is happening in a society than to go into a context like that? And what better place to hide and in a sense, disappear? You've got to remember, the spies are representing God's people. And as we read this account, we need to recognize it's important they did not go and visit her as a prostitute, because they're representing God's people. And we'll see as the story unfolds that they've obviously made a significant impression on her. Look at what happens. The news escapes, the news gets out. Obviously, their cover hasn't been as good as they thought. The king of Jericho is told some of the Israelites have come to spy the land, and he sends a message to Rahab, probably delivered at the hands of an armed body of men from the counterintelligence unit. Bring out the men who came and entered your house. But the woman had hidden them. Rahab had hidden them. She's got wind of the fact that these guys are coming. And she says, yes, they came to me, but actually they've gone. They left at dusk. They've escaped. You need to head off and go and look for them on the way back to the Jordan. And this is the famous Rahab's lie. And if you read any books written or commentaries written, people make a big fuss about the fact that Rahab lied. And the people that are unhappy about the fact that she lied. Just a few things to consider. The text is not making a judgment. It's just telling us what she said. Rahab, though clearly God is beginning to work in her heart, you need to remember, is a Canaanite. She's had no knowledge or understanding of the law of God whatsoever. This is all fresh for her. She's just on the verge, as you will see, of expressing her faith in the God of Israel. We can't judge her by our standards with the whole weight of scripture that we have today. Besides, it's the means God uses in his providence to deliver his servants. But I want to focus on verses 8 to 11 this morning, because this is the heart of what is happening. Look carefully at these words. Anita read them, but I want to read them again because they're so important. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and she says to them, and listen to what she says. I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, that your God has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What is Rahab saying? Just think a minute about her situation. She's living in a culture where everything in the culture is directly opposed to everything that is of God and of God's law. This is not new. The culture she lives in has been living in rebellion against God for hundreds of years. Back in Genesis 15, God said to Abram, describing the situation, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That's Egypt. You'll be enslaved and mistreated there. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards you will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. God is speaking to Abram 400 to 500 years before the time of Joshua. He's reiterating the promise that he gave to Abram, the promise of the land. And he's saying that there's a deeply sinful people living in that land, living in rebellion against him. And that as their sin and rebellion grows, as the decades and centuries pass by, so the time will come when it will have reached its height. And then God will bring judgment on them. And we'll see more of that as we look at the book of Joshua. And the Amorites include the Canaanite people living in Jericho. That includes Rahab. So there's nothing in her upbringing, in her culture, in her circumstances, which would in any way point her or make her disposed to look for God or seek God. But her response is radically different from that of her culture. I know the Lord has given you this land. A great fear of you has fallen on us. It's virtually a statement. Verse 11 is actually a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear. Everyone's courage failed, for the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth below. Think of those words. The Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth below. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. It's her saying, you have the real deal. Your God is the true and living God. Our gods are nothing. That's what she's saying. And remember, she lives in a fortified city. These people are armed to the teeth to fight the Israelites. She's got no immediate sense of we're in trouble. I mean, you know, the armies weren't yet outside the city. What she believes is at odds with her culture and her world. She believes that God, the God of Israel, was the true God, and she abandons the gods of her culture and city. How does that happen? Well, God obviously opens her eyes, and as a result, she has faith in him. God alone is God. There are no other gods. That has always been the message of the Bible. But faith, the faith that Rahab expresses, and the nature of faith itself, is always faith in something or someone. Faith is never an abstract concept. Faith is always, you put your faith in something or someone. There's got to be some objective basis for faith. She looked at the facts long before the spies ever arrived. The news came of what God had done in through the Exodus, in the wilderness years. People must have traveled, gone backwards and forwards, and come with the news. And as she hears all of this over the years, over the months, an impression is forming in her mind, directed by the Spirit of God, that the gods of her world lack. There's something missing, and there's something real and tangible and powerful as she hears about the God of Israel. And what is the sign of her faith? Well, James chapter 2 actually gives us an interesting insight from a New Testament perspective. James says, you see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, true faith is always seen by the actions that follow. Look at the actions that flow from her faith. She hid the spies, first of all, at great personal risk to herself. If she's discovered, can make no doubt about it, there'll be a nasty, brutal death that flows out of that. It would be the most natural thing in the world to tell the agents at the door, they're in the back room, go get them. And she doesn't. You can't have a passive faith. Faith, if it's genuine, always leads to action. Her faith leads to the rejection of the gods of her society. Compared to the God of Israel, it's clear to her that the gods of her nation are nothing. Just imagination, the invention of human beings. Her faith leads her to proclaiming God to her family. And you'll see how that works, because she says in verse 12, "Please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." She has a burden for her family. She's come to understand. She's gained an insight through God. She wants her family to know that as well. And her request is answered. The men respond to her in a very positive way, and they swear an oath, and there's this business of the scarlet cord being tied in the window. Rahab blows them down through the window. They escape, and they report back to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us." Now there are a few things that come to mind. It's an amazing story. It's quite fascinating to see this here. But what is this all about? What does this say to us? Well, when I look at the scarlet cord, you automatically say, why is that there? It's quite clearly there so that when Israel arrives, they can say, that's the window. Guys, whatever you do, just make sure those people are safe. That's the promise. But you think of the Passover back in Egypt. You think of the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts. And I find it difficult not to see a correlation. That the blood of the lamb on the doorposts protecting the people of Israel from the angel of death. The scarlet cord lowered through the window protecting Rahab and her family from destruction and judgment. Can you imagine Rahab some weeks later as the army of Israel marches around the city? What is she doing? She is pleading with, she's urging, she's entreating her family to come into her house. She's doing everything possible to make sure that her family comes and joins her in that house. She wants to see that they are spared. She knows if they're not in the home, they will be destroyed. They will be lost. And her family is spared, because in Joshua 6, we see, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho." And she lives amongst the Israelites to this day. When this is being written, years later, it's actually said, by the way, you can go and visit her. She still lives amongst us, and presumably with her family as well. But there's a question, and it may not seem obvious, but think of it. Why Rahab? Why is this happening? I mean, in this entire story of God coming to take his people and bring them into the promised land, this magnificent promise, this great and glorious God, the law of God, everything you can think of, and suddenly it zooms in on this completely random woman who happens to be a prostitute living in the town of Jericho. Of all the people in the whole of Canaan, why choose her? And through her family, after all, there's no connection with God. There's no connection with his people. And on top of that, she's someone who's despised in her culture. She's shamed even in her own culture. How do we know that? Do you notice there's no mention of a husband? That may seem obvious given the fact that she's a prostitute, but it also speaks of her sense of isolation. At most times and in most communities in the world, a prostitute is someone who's used and abused. Shame is a given. And yet God in his sovereignty sends these spies. It's not an accident. He sends these spies directly to her door. Not by chance. Not only that, but she's mentioned three times in the New Testament. That's a pretty significant record. We saw her mention in James a little bit earlier on. In Hebrews 11, there's a record of the great heroes of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You can carry on and look at Hebrews 11. And there's Rahab in verse 31. Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. God deliberately draws her and her family into relationship with him. The pagan, the outsider, the one who has nothing, the one without status, the one without any rights, the one without any hope. And what does he do? He makes her, he makes them his children. He makes them people of honor. He makes them princes and princesses of his kingdom. The children of a king. Now think about that for a moment when we step back and we look at the whole picture of the Bible and we look to Jesus. Who were the people that came to Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it? And you don't have to spend long reading the Gospels before you come to that conclusion, that there's a really mixed bunch of people that come to Jesus. There are people that come to criticize him and challenge him and try and nail him. But there are lots and lots of people that come to him and sit at his feet, literally, just to listen to him. There's tax collectors, they're sick people, they're lepers, and they're prostitutes. There are many, many pictures of hopeless people coming to Jesus and clinging, hanging on to his words. And you know what? That's me, and that's you. You see, in our society, in a city like Cape Town, what are the things that are important for us? We pull out our education, our degrees. In a society where status matters, we know we're sinners. We know we can say a confession like we said this morning, and we say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as those people. Compared to those people, actually, I'm pretty okay. But the reality is, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we're really going to search our hearts, God doesn't judge on a curve. God doesn't grade sin. All sin is sin, and the things we hide behind, actually, underneath, there's a wickedness and corruption of heart that is very, very deep. We're just like Rahab. We're just like anyone else. We're all exactly the same. We bring nothing when we come to Christ, nothing except our sin. And he doesn't compare sin. It all separates us from God. And there's only one hope, and that's the cross of Christ. Isn't it ironic that the last person we know about saved in the life of the Lord Jesus on earth is the miserable thief crucified next to him? Jesus shows mercy to him, and he will show mercy to anyone who comes to him seeking it. It's a full, rich, and gracious mercy. This account here of Rahab in chapter 2, in a sense, you could take the entire chapter and remove it, and the whole book of Joshua would flow perfectly. There would seemingly be nothing lost if you remove chapter 2 from the book of Joshua. You'd get the whole story. They come into the land, they conquer the land, all the things happen, the land is divided, whole story carries on. Chapter 2 is here for a very specific reason, because chapter 2 points us to the nature of the God we are dealing with as we look at the scriptures. The nature of the God that Joshua serves, the nature of the God that we serve. A merciful, loving, kind, forgiving God who judges sin but who shows mercy. Who shows mercy to the extent and the fullness of going to the cross to take the punishment for wicked people. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the last mention of Rahab. And it's a very interesting one. Not only is Rahab saved, but in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the following. It's a long genealogy. You can go and read it in your spare time. But verses 5 and 6 get to the heart of it. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. You see, not only is Rahab saved, Rahab enters into the full family of the people of God. She's married, and she's married to, if I got my facts right, to Solomon, and her descendant is King David, and through the line of David comes the Messiah, comes the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that God in his greatness and power can include someone like her in his genealogy, in the genealogy of his son, the Messiah? It's quite remarkable. But it shows us the character of the God we serve. What is our response? Well, in closing, just simply to say, Jesus says, come to me. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. The invitation is, come to me to find mercy and forgiveness. And as you pray for friends and family who maybe are far away from God, do not stop praying for them, because we serve a gracious God. Be like Rahab as you seek to invite them in to experience the hope and joy of the God we serve. Father, thank you. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, and thank you for this remarkable story. Won't you help us to share Rahab's faith in your son's name?